Boys and girls, how do you know you can trust someone? How do you know you can trust someone? How do you know they'll do what they say? And how do you know you can believe them when they tell you something, that you can rely on them? It's a very important question. Well, the person has to be able to do, firstly, what they said they could do. Secondly, they have to have a track record. They have to demonstrate that they'll keep their word. Maybe you can think in times past how people made you promises and they kept it. Or they said they were going to do something and they did. Or maybe the reverse. Somebody said they were going to do something, but they didn't. And somebody made a promise, but they didn't keep it. And lastly, oftentimes, it's not only a matter of the person having the power, it's not only a matter of the person having the faithfulness to demonstrate, it's a matter of people bearing witness, of people seeing something happen. Nowadays, if you have a wedding, you have to have two witnesses, and they sign a legal form. For people that want to do business deals, they have to sign long contracts, and you have to sign 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 times, and initial 3 times, and all kinds of things. You have to have it notarized by the government. There have to be witnesses. Well, this morning we hope to see that God is preeminently trustworthy, that God is absolutely reliable. And we see that this morning from Luke chapter 2 with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his birth. The title for our message, The Savior Comes According to Prophecy. And as we hope to see, the Savior comes according to prophecy. By the grace of God, we will learn that we can rely on God and we can trust him. First, we can trust him because God has the power. He has the power. He has the authority and the might. Or to put it another way, because God can do anything. The theological word we like to use is omnipotent. He's potent and powerful to do whatever needs to be done. We see that in the first 3 verses of Luke chapter 2. God demonstrates his power. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one to their own city. Here we have the most powerful man in the world, Caesar. He is a powerful king. Probably more powerful, you could argue, depending, than the Prime Minister of Canada or the heads of many other nations. And he sends out a decree. He makes a law and a rule that people need to go back to where they're from. They need to go to their own city where their family is from. You need to go back home. I would have to go back to Grand Rapids. Some would have to go back to their home city in the Netherlands. Some could stay here in Chilliwack if that's where they were born. And it was the power of Caesar to pass such laws so that the people would go and pay taxes. The government's very powerful, isn't it? You have to give money to the government. In Canada, the government provides health care. In Canada, we're blessed as well with police force, firefighters, all kinds of people who work very hard. And the government, if you break the law rightly, has the power to punish you and put you in jail, put you on trial. Government's very powerful, can do many things. But even the power of the government is nothing compared to the power of God. You see, Caesar thinks he's making this law, this decree, for the sake of taxes and the betterment of the people and his own empire. But Caesar is in power. Caesar makes the decree. Caesar is concerned about the money and the taxes for one purpose. For one grand purpose. That one man and one pregnant woman would go to Bethlehem. It's an amazing thing to think. An entire nation, all its resources, people by the thousands upon thousands, and God inclines the heart of one man who can rule it all. So his two chosen people and the baby in the womb of one of them goes back to where they need to be. Maybe you remember Pharaoh and how Moses went to Pharaoh. And God even told Moses that he had to go, and Pharaoh wouldn't listen, and God would harden his heart. Why? So God could show his power to the whole world, even today. You read about God plaguing Egypt with all the plagues, and how God brought the people out of Israel and defeated Pharaoh and drowned him in the Red Sea. It's an amazing thing. God controls the hearts of Caesars. God controls the hearts of Pharaohs. God rules over the nations. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1 puts it this way. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. All the king's thoughts, all the king's feelings, all the king's decisions are in his control. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. And he turneth it whatsoever he will. Just as God directs the path of the rain and the path of the rivers and the creeks, the water as it runs down the mountains, eventually to the ocean where it needs to go, so God controls, uses, and guides the thoughts, machinations, and feelings of kings, prime ministers, rulers, anyone in authority. In fact, we find our Lord Jesus, according to the Word of God, is the one in charge of all the governments of the earth. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. From Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Here we have, with this beautiful prophecy from Isaiah about the Savior being born, a marvelous illustration in these first verses from Luke chapter 2, that this child to be born, who is King of the universe, to be enthroned in heaven upon the completion of his great work, as his birth is announced, as he will come in the very political motivations and machinations, God demonstrates his rule over nations. I hope that is a great comfort to you. We live in a very unstable time. Castro, the leader of Cuba's revolution, has passed. And what's going to happen in Cuba now? As American influence comes in. Will the gospel come in? Will materialism come in? What will happen there? Will there continue to be death and oppression underneath a horrible regime? Or will things change? Many people all over the world have been concerned this year about Britain's exit from the European Union. And what does that mean? That Brexit got passed? That Britain no longer has to take orders from the rest of the EU? Half the country loved it, half the country hated it. What will it mean for the Western world? Perhaps even more frightening was the whole U.S. election system this year, where Hillary Clinton won the majority of the votes, but due to the way the United States counts the votes, and always has done, Donald Trump is now president-elect of the United States. Half the country is happy whether they got Trump or whether they didn't get Hillary. And the other half of the country is very scared about what such a man will do. At times we can look at the laws and legislations of Canada and the immorality that seems to be so inherent with it. People consider their own prime minister here in Canada, and they wonder what will happen if the government continues to swing left. What will it mean for Christian liberty and freedom? How will things be handled? I can tell you with confidence that though I nor none of us know what the future will be, Cuba, Donald Trump, all of Canada, and all its legislators are in the hands of God. And though they may have entirely different purposes in mind, He will accomplish His will, just as He did with Pharaoh, and just as He did with Caesar Augustus. Also, one man, one woman, and the baby she carries will be at the right time and at the right place. God is sovereign over the nations, and He's sovereign over every aspect of our lives as well. If God can control Caesar and Pharaoh and Trump, do you think there's a detail of your life He can't control? Do you think something has somehow gone wrong for you? The answer is absolutely not. God is in control. The question that comes to us in light of God's power and the demonstration of it is, how will we respond? Will you trust God's power? Will you leave it in His hands? Will you obey His word? Or will you take to yourself this power and say, no, I need to be in control of Pharaoh. I need to be in control of Caesar. I need to be in control of Trump. I need to be in control of my life. If you do, you will be overwhelmed with fear and anxiety, trouble and failure, because we do not have God's power. That is idolatry. It is a woeful mistake. We must do what Scripture tells us. Leave the secret things to God. As Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong unto us and to our children, that we may do all the words of this law. Let God worry about the things He's in charge of. Let us worry about the things He has set for us to do, to obey His law, to repent and believe in Him, to love God above all and our neighbor as ourselves. Trust God. He always keeps His word. He has the power to do so, has always done so, and blessedly is doing so now. But like I mentioned earlier, it's not just that God has the power to keep His word, that He's reliable, but secondly, it's because God has always kept it. You see, that's what we find here, secondly, quite strikingly. God keeps His word. He has the power. He inclines the hearts of the kings. But we read in Luke chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, and Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Here we see the Lord very clearly keeping His word powerfully. We see it from the Old Testament, firstly. The Lord had given this prophecy in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, but thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. Beautiful, striking verse. A ruler is to come, the ruler of Israel. And this ruler of Israel who is to come, is to be born, who hasn't arrived yet, is also been from old, is also from everlasting at the very same time. Quite clearly, he is God, but also man. He who always is, was, and shall be, and he who is yet to come in the flesh at the time of this prophecy. Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and man. And God kept his word. He inclined and controlled the heart of Caesar. He shifted the views and policies of an entire empire to do it. And he did it with as little effort as you or I breathe or speak a word. That power, such power, but so much more, that power, reliable, faithful, trustworthy, above all things. This text proves it. All of the Old Testament is about it, the coming of the Lord. But here, black and white, had to come from Bethlehem, had to be this ruler, had to come, but yet had to be from eternity. There are passages in the Gospels where even the Pharisees are finding out about Jesus, and they ask the question, where is he from? They say, he's from Nazareth. And they think back to this passage, the deliverer doesn't come from Nazareth. The truth was hid from them. They didn't investigate fully. They had no desire. But God kept his word. And it's not just something beautiful you can look back on through the distance of the Old Testament promises coming through. It was something much more relevant, real, and right before the faces of Joseph and Mary. Because in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, we read, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east of Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born the king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea." Quoting our text from the Old Testament from Micah chapter 5. "For thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah. For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel." Jesus will grow into a young boy. And the wise men will come. It's after his birth, regardless of what you may read in storybooks or see in nativity scenes. This prophecy confirmed, not just as we look back to the Old Testament, but as these wise men are led, Gentiles who appear to be strangers of God, certainly not part of Israel, who the Lord leads by his Spirit through God's not only miraculous workings through Caesar and Herod, but through the stars in the sky, everything under his control and sway, to guide them at the right time to Mary and to Joseph and to Jesus. What a thing to hold 1-2-year-old child in your arms, and in come the wise men, the rulers of the East, the academics and the rich men, giving tremendously glorious and important gifts. Imagine if at your door came rulers of China or Japan or India in their ceremonial garb, covered with gold and different designs, and they brought with them the finest teas, the finest foods, and lots and lots and lots and lots of money. It would be striking, would be amazing, it'd be dizzying. Knock, 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 and you open the door, and there they are. Directly connected to this prophecy, this passage, and God bringing it to pass. Not just for you and me now looking back on it, but for Joseph and Mary as they're brought to Bethlehem, as the wise men will come. Quite striking. God fulfills His word. There are times even the strongest children of God are tempted to doubt that. They're tempted to doubt that. They look in their own heart and their own failures. They look at their own situation. And they get so caught up in their own feelings. They get so caught up in what appears to be so impossible and is for them. And they forget about God, who with one word called everything into existence. And they forget about God, who has got a plan He's been executing since before this world was, and every millisecond of our lives are under His marvelous hand. All part of His great work to save people who don't deserve it, to not only deliver them from hell, which they deserve, but to grant them strength and encouragement and truth to begin living a life of faith, indeed to begin living eternal life now, as they look forward to long to be with Him in heaven. Do we believe God is faithful? If we do, our lives should show it. If we believe God is faithful, firstly, we should repent and believe. We should repent and believe. We should heed that command. Because if God is faithful, judgment is coming. And it cannot be escaped. Death is coming. Judgment is coming. But further, if God is trustworthy, we should not only repent and believe because judgment is coming. Secondly, we should do so because a Savior has been provided. God has sent His Son, born of a woman, under the law, so He could keep the law for us when we've all broken it, like Adam and Israel and everyone else in the history of this world, save Him. And not only so He could do what we can't and keep the law, but so He could suffer the wrath due to our sin so we wouldn't have to. Judgment is coming. Flee to the substitute. And the beautiful thing is He even calls us to do it. He's the one that even designed it for it. He's the one that made the way out. He's not the one keeping anyone from it. We should not only repent and believe because judgment is coming and because a Savior has been provided, but secondly, we shouldn't just repent and believe. We should live lives of thankfulness and trust. God calls people to do a lot of hard things. We have to go through a lot in life. Pain, sorrow, self-denial, sacrifice. There is death, there is loss, there is hurt, there is pain. And through it all, the answer is not to fulfill our own desires. The answer is not to run away from it. The answer is to embrace it. To take life as Jesus called us to, one day at a time. He said in the Sermon on the Mount, each day has enough evil of its own. If you'll pardon the paraphrase, there's enough bad stuff to worry about. Take it one day at a time. And how would you take it one day at a time? Not worrying about food, not worrying about clothes, but seeking first His kingdom, seeking first His righteousness. Live a life obedient to His word and His law. Loving God above all and our neighbor as ourselves, seeking to order our lives according to the pattern of His Word, to repent and believe and live a life that seeks to honor Him for what He has done for Jesus' sake. That's what we should do in light of the fact God is always trustworthy and has fulfilled His Word in a marvelous, striking way from Luke chapter 2. But lastly, when it comes to trustworthiness, there's not only power, there's not only track record, you might say, and patterns of behavior, but there are witnesses. There is accountability. And the Lord graciously provides witnesses. But not witnesses like at a wedding where they sign the book. And not witnesses like the government person who stamps the document saying they saw it signed. God chooses different witnesses. Different witnesses. You see, you and I at a wedding, we choose our friends to be our witnesses. When we have very, very important things to do, very important people, like kings and queens and governments and lawyers and all different types of things, who do we have as witnesses at ceremonies where ribbons are cut and official things are done that are put on the news and on the internet? Who do we have as witness? Rich people, important people, famous people. People everyone recognizes, people everyone want to be like. That's not God's witnesses. God chooses the people that are not liked. God chooses the people that we want to avoid. If we were living in the time of Luke chapter 2 in Bethlehem, He chooses people that society looks at and pays them no regard. Chooses shepherds. Shepherds to be His witnesses. Luke chapter 2 verses 8 through 20 tells us so strikingly that these shepherds were feeding their flocks by night. And an angel came to them, and the glory of the Lord surrounded them. And it was so striking, they were scared. They were scared. But they're told, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be unto all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And then suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men." The angel comes in a striking way with a heavenly military choir, and they are told the Savior is born. They are told where to find Him and what He will be like and what they can expect and how they will know. He's commissioning His witnesses in a striking, amazing, unbelievable way for us. A way for us like them that would fill us with fear if we were there. If you look for the pomp and circumstance of the birth of the eternal King, there it is. There it is. There's the parade. There's the ticker tape. There's the celebrity. There's the show. Not put on for the media, not put on for the city, not put on for the highest and the greatest, put on for a bunch of shepherds out in the dark field. Those are His chosen people. He decides to grace with this glorious announcement and calls them to be His witnesses. Verse 15 puts it this way, "And it came to pass as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us." God has made it known to us. We will go see. Witnesses see and witnesses hear. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they went to go see it, and they saw it. Having witnessed it, having seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning the child. They, having borne witness, having seen it, go and, as it were, bear witness verbally to everyone else, saying, I saw it. I saw it. This is real. We saw the Savior. This is real. The witness messengers to bring forth the news of the arrival of the Savior, the birth of the King of Kings, he to whom all of time was looking for the coming. As Galatians tells us, in the fullness of time. And the ones to go herald the news are the stinky, dirty shepherds sleeping in the fields with sheep. People looked down upon by the society. People that the rest of society didn't want to directly associate with. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad, saying, that which was told them concerning this child. Having seen the child, what do they make known? The saying which was told them. They don't go on and on about the angel. They don't go on and on about the lights. They don't go on and on about how they were afraid. They tell them, the angel said, tidings of great joy. That's what they told people. They told them, tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. Good news for everybody. Good news for everybody. That's what they told them. They said, we were given a sign that we'll find him wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And we did. We went and we found them and we saw him. We saw him. The Savior is here. Good news for everyone. That's what they said. Not the marvels of the external phenomenon, but the truth of the word to which they were called to bear witness. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard. The birth announcement of the King of Kings. What they had heard and what they had seen. A king wrapped in swaddling clothes. What they had heard and seen. And we know they're not focusing on the external things. We know they're focusing on Christ and his coming. As it was told unto them, what they were told. These are not credible witnesses in the eyes of men. Imagine if the hired hands, they work part-time at the chicken farm. They pull out the dead birds or they move around the bird poop. If they come knocking on people's doors and saying, listen, listen, I have great news, I have great news. What everyone in Canada has wanted to find out is here now. Would you believe them? Get back in the barn. What are you talking about? It would be on the news. It would be in the newspaper. I'm online right now and there's nothing about this in the headlines. What are you talking about? Get back in the barn. That's the type of people that were sent to bear witness. And by nature, that's the type of response we give to the King of Kings and his birth announcement. Witness is not credible in the eyes of men, but credible in the eyes of God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29, for ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of this world to confound the things which are mighty. and base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. God provided witnesses. He provided shepherds who heard and believed and told others. Those are his witnesses. And if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are also one of those witnesses. He has come not only according to the word of God written, which you trust, inspired and infallible, that he did come born of a virgin, but he came to you, showed you your sin, saved you from your sin, gave you new life and a new birth, not a physical one like the first one you had, but a spiritual one, recreating you, regenerating you, giving you new feelings, new desires, new loves, and new hopes. You are his witness. If you trusted him and believe in him, you are his witness. But always remember, you're a shepherd too. And that should humble you. You're a shepherd. Don't think more of yourself than you should. When the Lord works in the heart of a child of God, the lesson that comes through, one among many, and we need to be taught again and again and again, is there's nothing in us. It's all of and in and through him. It's not fitting and right for a child of God to have the disposition of, look at me, I've arrived. You need to be like me because I've figured it out. I'm someone important. That is entirely backwards. Child of God is someone who knows they're a sinner and consequently should display that humility. They are someone who knows they have nothing in themselves and they are resting completely on God for it. And the aspect of, look at me, should only be, follow me as I follow Christ. Let me bring you and show you him. Because I can't help you, but he certainly can. Remember, we are shepherds. Or as Paul put it, there are not many wise after the flesh. Maybe you are one of the few, but there's not many wise. Not many mighty. Maybe you are one of the few, but not many. Not many noble. Not many classy, not many upstanding. We're not of the nobility here. We're the shepherds. Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble are called after the flesh. This is man's reckoning of us, not God's. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and he hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. Base, low things of the world, and things which are despised. We could call them all shepherdly things. Those God hath chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. It's one of the beautiful things about being a shepherd. To have the glorious grace bestowed upon you of being a witness to Christ. And at the same time, the marvelous calling and privilege of witnessing to others is not to direct them to yourself or say anything about you, but only to say things about him, just as the shepherds did, glorifying and praising God for all things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. So in conclusion, I ask you, do you believe you can trust God? He has the power and the authority. He's proven himself faithful time and time again. And lastly, there are witnesses. Do you trust him? If you don't trust him, I warn you, you aren't going to find anything else to back it up. What more do you need? The power, the track record, and the witnesses. If that's not enough for you, the problem is not with him. It is with you. And there will come a time where you continuing to reject him as unfaithful will come to an end. 1 Corinthians goes on to say, the ministry of Jesus confirmed it. The Jews seek after a sign. The truth of the word was not enough, they needed more. And though the Lord Jesus did do miracles, there came a time he said, I give you none but the sign of Jonas or Jonah. His very own person and work. That's what we have here again this morning. You have no good reason not to trust him. Please, by the grace of God, admit it. Repent. Stop trusting yourself and trust in him. And if God is trustworthy, and you can say by the grace of God, I have trusted him, and I do trust him, but not as I should. Keep trusting. Keep trusting. Flesh fights against us. Indwelling sin fights against us. The devil constantly assaults us, and this world grinds us down. Grinds us down. To trust in our money, in ourselves, in other people, in our feelings, in our experiences. But we need to be taught again and again and again. Trust him. Trust him. Trust him. Trust him. If you are trusting him, keep trusting him. And let today, the Sabbath day, the day of rest, in which so many choose to remember the birth of the Lord Jesus, remember that the coming of the Lord Jesus is full of joy and comfort and glory, but it is also a marvelous proof, one of the greatest, that God can be trusted. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we come before thee, and we give thee praise and thanks for being a God who has always kept his word. Lord, we change, we lie, but Lord, thou changest not. And indeed, Lord, because thou dost not change, the sons of Jacob are not consumed. We thank thee that we can see thy faithfulness through so many years, and help us, especially those perhaps struggling with particularly difficult circumstances now, to remember that thou canst be trusted in the midst of whatever deep way they are being led. And forgive us, Lord. Forgive thy people for not trusting thee as they should. But we thank thee, Lord Jesus, that for the sake of thy coming and thine own good work, sinners can always find hope, refuge, and strength for the first time or afresh with our great and glorious God. Remember us through the rest of the Sabbath day, whether we are alone or with family. Remember us, Lord, and bless us again with a second time of worship later today. And would it be thy people could come to thy house and hear about forgiveness, and indeed, Lord, stay, that if possible, many would be able to stay and enjoy a time of fellowship and praise in song, remembering the birth of thy Son. Heavenly Father, continue to bless, guide, keep, and help. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.